Yeah, I'm gonna.
Okay.
Yeah. Do you wanna lead us into prayer? Gracious God, we thank you and praise you for who you are. And we know that you've revealed yourself in magnificent ways throughout redemptive history. We're thankful for the fact that you are kind and loving and long-suffering and gracious and slow to anger. We also thank you that you have attributes that are not ours, not shared with us. We are thankful for your aseity. We're thankful for your sovereignty, for your immutability. For these things, Lord, we give you praise and glory and honor, the honor that you deserve. And Father, as we come before you today, we are thankful to do so, knowing that we've been summoned here by your word in our hearts. Father, we thank you that we long for the word and desire to study it, and pray, Lord, that that word would take deep root in our hearts, and we pray that it would in fact find those places within us, those dark places that still need sanctifying. And Lord, we pray for holiness, more and more of it. And yet we're thankful that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness and set down in the kingdom of the Son of your love, that we might learn to grow in that holiness as we are in your kingdom. So Father, we pray that you will help us to learn more about what you did on our behalf and be thankful for it, and also that that would manifest itself in our lives in some visible ways. Father, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to remember that thought and words and deeds that transgress your law, either by omission or commission, are indeed sinful in your sight, and we need forgiveness, the forgiveness of Christ. And yet we thank you that we are forgiven all of our sins in him upon the cross. And yet, Lord, that daily reminder of our need for forgiveness and that repentance that comes from us daily is also our need. That is a subjective need, that we might draw near to you, that we might experience afresh your mercies every morning. So, Lord, we pray and we ask that you would indeed impart those to us. And Lord, as we come to you in your word this morning, we ask that your hand be upon us for good. We ask that you would strengthen us in it. And we pray, Lord, that you would conform our lives to this word as it mirrors your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in his precious and blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let me remind you of where we were the last time we were together. We started looking at Jonah. And there are a number of things that I would like to get across as we look at the book of Jonah. One of the things we're not going to do is raise Cain, but I think what I want us to see, first of all, what's happening in the story with the prophet Jonah himself. I want us to see the historical situation, and been trying to show you some of that as we go. Secondly, what I want you to see is I want you to see how there is really and truly relevance to our own lives as we look at this text, and we asked ourselves some hard questions the last time about Jonah's flight and about does that resonate with us, and we had some good conversations about that. Some of that boiled over or leaked over into questions about the communication of God to us. How do we hear him? How do we follow him? Those kinds of things, and we dealt with some of that. But the third thing that I really want us to think about, at least at key points as we think about the book of Jonah, is the Christological aspect. I want us to, if we're delving into the Old Testament and we are never seeing Christ, then we have a problem. One of the things that we have to see in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he said at the end of Luke's gospel in Luke 24, he told the disciples, he said, "You're foolish and slow of heart not to see me in the Old Testament scriptures." And so it was at that point that he showed them where he was in the prophets and in writings and in the Psalms, law, and so on. So I want us to see Christ, and hopefully we'll see a bit of that today as we work together through this text. Now, I ended with the question, does Jonah's sin resonate with us? Does Jonah's sin resonate with us? And where I want us to start today is I want us to think about how that misunderstanding is not the problem. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that when we take this text and we begin to read it, one of the things that we do is we interpret it. We're natural interpreters. When we go home, we see our wife and she's in the kitchen and perhaps she's making coffee for us. And she has a look on her face. I didn't hear that. I'm deaf, but I don't know if I want to. And I certainly don't want to comment on it on tape. But we see our wife in the kitchen, and she perhaps...
I never have that problem.
You never have that problem. All right, well, this is really going downhill fast. You have your sister, your daughter, your whatever in the kitchen, and she's making coffee. Say it's your wife, okay? And she has that look on her face. And it's that look on your face.
I don't know about the look on her face.
It's that, Dawn is in the kitchen making coffee! And she's got that look on her face. And you know, you're interpreting it. And you say to yourself, oh, she's in that mood. Right? And then you walk away. And now, you walked away without saying anything. And you walked away without saying anything because you interpreted her face and said, she's in that mood. She watched you walk out the door without saying anything because you thought it was wiser that you do that because she's in a mood. And she's not in a mood, but she just looked in a mood, and now she's interpreted your desertion of her in the kitchen, right? And
never,
like,
it never happens.
No, never happens at all. Never happens. This is a totally made-up situation. But we are all interpreters, all of us. And so when we come to the Word of God, it's no different. And in fact, we know we're interpreting. Now we know we're interpreting. Sometimes we interpret without even thinking about the fact that we're interpreting. We come to the Word of God, we interpret. And we interpret it. And sometimes we just take for granted what we think we know, and it's actually wrong. But the point that I'm making is we're interpreters and we know it. And so what we do is we dig. We have word studies. And if we're not sure about the grammar, we'll get out some books that will help us. And finally, we'll get out a commentary, and we'll read, and we'll see what that commentary has to say, and we'll see if it confirms what we believe about the text and so on. And we're interpreting. And the point is, what I'm saying to you is, oftentimes our problem is not one of understanding. In other words, our problem is not intellectual, it's ethical. I mean by that, we know what God wants us to do, but we don't want to do it. It's not an intellectual problem, it's an ethical problem. And that's oftentimes our problem with Scripture. I want you to understand Jonah's situation. Jonah was the prophet of God. He understood what God wanted him to do. The problem was not an intellectual one. He didn't say, you know what, God, I don't know what the word arise means. I'm going to have to get out my Hebrew lexicon and figure that word out. He didn't say, I don't know where Nineveh is. I'm going to have to get out my map and look where Nineveh is. You know, all of those things are sometimes what we do, right? We say, what's this Hebrew word mean for arise? Or, I'm not sure I know where Nineveh is. None of that was his problem. He understood what arise and go to Nineveh actually meant. Wasn't an intellectual problem. He didn't want to go. It was an ethical problem. And so, this meets us, I think, where we are. This hits us where we live. I'll never forget, I was talking to a woman years and years ago, who's at another church I served, and she was asking me about a particular question within the Christian faith, and I gave her a book on it, and I told her, I said, why don't you read this book, and then come back, and we'll talk about it. And so she started reading the book, and she brought the book back to me the next Sunday. And she said, I'm done with it. And I said, did you finish reading? And she said, no. And I said, well, don't you want to keep the book until you finished? And she said, no. And I said, why? And she said, because I realized that if I read that book, then I'll become convicted. And I can't afford right now to be convicted. And you see, that to me highlighted the issue. It's not an intellectual issue. Oftentimes, obedience doesn't have anything to do with intellect. But it has everything to do with ethics. She said to me, this is what she said to me, I can't deal with this right now because I'm not ready to change the way I live. I don't know why I have file there. Oh, man.
That must be
It was. Maybe that's a subconscious Freudian task issue. Oh, well. But I want you to understand this woman was a believer, not an unbeliever. Jonah, when we think about Jonah, we should not think to ourselves, unbeliever. We should think to ourselves, this is a believer. And in fact, I want to tell you something. One of the things that I'm going to say it in just a little bit, but one of the things that I think is really important when we think about the book of Jonah, this is a picture of a father pursuing a covenantal son who is wayward. And that, to me, makes this book exceptionally relevant to us, because how many of us have either dealt with a wayward child or know someone who has? This is a book where we see God, father-like, pursuing his covenant son in his disobedience. So that's our problem. And this is the covenant story of God's people. I mean, this is the way God's people have been for ages and ages. I mean, think about it. We think that this is just an Old Testament problem, that God's people are wayward. But it's not just an Old Testament problem. When you think about the New Testament documents, think about how many times in the New Testament Paul was correcting people and saying, you don't do that, or cast him out, bring him back in, put a rag in their mouth and stop them from talking. Oh, and by the way, this one, you've warned him twice, have nothing to do with him now. Right? There are all kinds of problems going on in the church, but it's not just an individual problem. It's a collective problem, to the point where John says at the end of his first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so we need to keep in mind that this isn't just an Old Testament thing. I'll never forget, I was in a Bible study once, and I was talking about the Old Testament people. I was talking about this very thing. I was talking about how in the New Testament we have this similar problem of waywardness. And this guy raised his hand and he said, you can't tell me that that's us. And I said, what do you mean? He said, that's Old Testament stuff. He said, that Old Testament stuff is different than us. Those people were terrible people. And I said, and you're not. I said, I don't mean to single you out, but I'm talking about us collectively, and you are not. And I don't think he thought that he was, but we are, yeah.
So you hit on an issue of today, I'm sure, because in my experience has been that every Christian home, there's somebody that's wayward.
There's somebody that's what?
Somebody that's wayward.
Yes.
A son, a daughter.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So just as far as, this is God's, you're saying this is God's story about pursuing God, and it was a God thing.
Yeah.
So, you know, like his parents, his siblings, whatever, Jonah was wayward. Like, for those of us who are in that situation, how does that apply?
How does that apply?
Yeah.
I just want to say, isn't that just like the Old Testament, though, where the Pharisees didn't think they were awful people?
Didn't think they were what?
Awful people.
Yes, of course.
Just
of course.
Like nowadays, people don't think they're awful people.
Yeah. You know, I think, going back to your question, Matt, I think this applies when you think about it. I think you have, it can be a canned approach, right? You have to take each child on a case by case. I do think there are some well-worn steps. I think, for instance, that you know, I mean, it just depends on where you are and what kind of church you're in and so forth. But in my own tradition, for instance, it might start with, well, I mean, there's informal shepherding that takes place, right? So you try to get in homes as pastor and elder, and you try to visit with people, and you try to encourage people. And then that's where oftentimes where problems will come to light, parent-child problems, and so you try to deal with them there. But oftentimes it's a situation where, you know, like the child has graduated and has all of a sudden started to go wayward, something like that. And I think you have to deal with the child the best you can, and I think that means reaching out, meeting, having conversations. I really think conversations are the best way to go. They don't always seem to bear immediate fruit. But if you're in conversation, that's a wonderful thing, and I think responsiveness is key. For instance, how responsive a person is, even if it's only mildly responsive, there's some real hope in that, some glimmers of hope. So I think communication is one thing. I think the other thing is, and you have to, I think it's prayer. I think prayer is key, and I don't think we do enough of it today. And one of the things that I think that we ought to be doing as covenantal parents is praying to the Lord for our covenant children who've gone wayward. And how do we do that? I think we pray and say, Lord, in their baptism, a sign and a seal was placed upon them. Not that sign and seal is magic, it's not. But that offer of the gospel to them was genuinely held out and sealed upon them. It was sort of like the circumcised in the Old Testament. It was something they could never get away from. The male 8 days old was circumcised, and he grew up realizing that this was a sign of his inclusion into the covenant community. And from his earliest days, he was taught to be a disciple in that community. And if he decided to go wayward, what would happen is they might have to actually cast him out or excommunicate him, in which case the sign of circumcision would be a sign of being cut off from the community. Mm-hmm. Baptism is no different. Peter tells us that baptism is symbolic of the waters that save us or of the waters that destroyed the earth. And so your baptism is either a sign of your cleansing and washing, or it's a sign of the deluge, your destruction, that the earth underwent in Genesis 6 and following. So there's, I think, communication with the person is crucial, and communication with God. Because you have to believe, I think you have to have a significant amount of hope that God wants to deal with families covenantally. And therefore, when you pray, you are praying to a Father who cares more than you. I mean, I want you to think about this. I mean, when you think about, you know, I think this is a test really for us. I think when we see the four buddies lower the paralytic man down through the roof of Peter's mother-in-law's house, and you know what she said. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, I can't imagine Peter's mother-in-law liked him. Like, right? Like, you know what I mean? Like, there was a struggle there. And you know what she's doing. She's looking at him going, you're going to fix this. This is your buddy they're here for. I don't care if he just raised me from a fever. You're fixing that, right? And so, you know, like, they lower him through the roof. And they get him through the roof. And Jesus says, and it can't be a little hole, right? You can't go, okay, we're going to tie it around and boom. Big hole in the roof, and they lower him down, and Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven, take him up. You know, and there's the question is that anticlimactic for us? Because if it is, then we have to ask ourselves, here's what we have to ask ourselves as parents, if that's our child, we have to say to ourselves, if our reaction is what, then we have to ask ourselves, do we hold physical well-being more precious than spiritual well-being? Because Jesus I'll tell you what he just did. He said, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can cast the soul into hell. and he's just declared this soul saved. But if we find the body and the well-being of the body more precious than the salvation of the soul, then we'll act like that. But if we say, praise God, take him up, right, then we've got it, then we understand it. So what we have to, I think what we have to do is have, when we pursue a wayward child, we have to have our priorities right. And one of the priorities that we have to have right is, if we're concerned more for the child's reputation, so I've been in contexts where some parents actually want to hide the child so that, right, the waywardness isn't, right, doesn't come out. So, how's Billy? Oh, he's great, you know. And it's like, meanwhile, he's off at college and they don't have any idea where he is, you know. They're not sure where he's at. But the point is, right, as Christians, I would say to you that we need to swallow the pride and say, he's at college and he's acting up. And I'll tell you what, I would really love your prayers. We don't have to say that to everybody, but I think we certainly should say that to the people that we're closest to in the church and say, we're struggling and we need some prayer, because you do need prayer. So communication with the person that's wayward and communication with God, I think, are crucial. Having a right mindset toward what the goal is in both of those dialogues is, I think, central. So, thank you. Yep.
You know, this may be a bigger problem. I mean, I have a daughter that was raised in faith.
Yep.
Went to everything, went forward at an invitation, was baptized.
Yeah.
And she's 33 years old, and I asked her the other day, you know, do you still believe in God? And she says, not the God I was raised with.
Yeah.
And I don't think I speak alone. I think there's several brothers here who have kids, and it's very difficult.
Yeah. But I want to tell you something. Here, let me encourage you. First of all, the God she was raised with is like your voice in her head. She can't get away from it. Right? She can't just, like, anything that she does that you know, that, you know, that she knows you would have disapproved of, she hears your voice. And she hears the voice of a living God as taught to her by you. So she can't get away from that. That's first. The second thing I would say to you is, and that's a comfort. Like, that is I take a great deal of joy in the fact that my voice is in my kid's head. Do you know what I mean? I'm just like, my wife, she'll get all consternated up and everything, and I'll be like, let him go. I'm with him. You know that sort of thing? Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, and all of you know it and feel the same. Okay, I'm just... The second thing is, not only is there... Not only is there that, but I would say this to you, she's still alive. And not everybody who has wandered away from the Lord is. You know, I mean, I'd say this to you. Like, my brother wandered away from the Lord and ended up getting killed. Near the end of his life, there were signs, maybe, that he may have returned, but I don't know. But I would say this to you, if I had to look at the pattern of his life when he died, I would say to you that he doesn't know the Lord. Now, he knows the Lord, but he doesn't know him in a saving way. And so I would say to you, even a child in a wayward position is better than a child dead in a wayward position, right? There's a lot of hope in that. So, okay? All right. All right. This is going to sound discouraging, but it's meant to be encouraging at this point. And that is, the covenant principle is judgment begins with the house of God. You know what your dad said. But little Billy was doing it. And your dad goes, I don't care what little Billy is doing. You're my son, right? That's the thing. And so, like, the covenant principle is, your butt gets whooped first. And so judgment begins with the house of God. And that's what Peter says. 1 Peter 4:17, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And so what we need to understand here is that God is pursuing his son. That's the thing that I think we need to cling to. And I think probably of all the things that we can learn from this book, that's the key. Christological is how God pursues his son, and we're going to see that. But God pursuing a covenant son is a real blessing at this point. So I want us to think about no substitutions at this point. No substitutions, please. What do I mean by that? I mean that orthodoxy can never replace genuine repentance. Now, I want you to know that there can't be genuine repentance unless there is orthodoxy, or I should say, there can't be genuine repentance without orthodoxy following. But what I am saying is this: genuine orthodoxy, though it is good and you should strive for it, cannot replace repentance. In other words, let's say there is a person who knows Francis Turretin backward and forward. Okay? Protestant scholastic scholar of the 17th century, wrote a 3-volume systematic work, and let's say the person has large, massive chunks of it memorized, and yet he is committing sin. He is not just falling into an incident of sin, but he is committing a pattern of sin. And you come to him and you say, "Hey," and he says to you, "Let me talk to you about what I know." And your response should be, "Right now I really don't care what you know. What needs to come out of your mouth is repentance. I repent of my sin." Right? Like that's the point. And genuine orthodoxy can never replace that.
Yeah. The rich young ruler was following all the rules in the end.
Well, he thought he was, right? Yeah, that's right.
It's not just what you know, it's what you do. Broken and contrite contrition is taking responsibility, right? It's not just being, because I see guys that are really broken over their sin, but they never change. They never take any action. So contrition is like, I'm going to make the right choice and do the right thing.
Yeah.
I regret the consequences.
We
regret the consequences.
Yeah.
You know, it actually says in Matthew actually tells us that Judas repented over his sin, but not to the saving of his soul. It was a repentance that was a repentance of, I don't know, I got caught. I'll tell you how Watson describes it, and I've always found this helpful. Watson says that this is a repentance made by a person who thinks that their sin is greater than the grace of God. Mm-hmm. Have you ever met someone like that? Mm-hmm. I have definitely met people like that in my life where they say to me, "You don't know the sin I've committed. God could never forgive me my sin." And they may even weep over it. But the point is, right? The point is that they believe that their sin is greater than the grace of God. And I think that that's, I think that's, you know, I think there's just a sense of discernment that one has to have. I'll tell you what, I never forget this. This was just, it's worth telling. It was 16 years ago, pretty much, because that's when I started down here in Gibsonia. And there, I had a friend call me from California, and he said, "There's a guy coming to your church, and he's fantastic. He's in a struggle right now, and I've talked to him, but when he comes, you know, talk to him, and you try to help him out. He's only going to be in the area for a little bit." I said, "Okay." So this guy comes. This guy knows the Puritans inside and out, backward and forward. And he comes to service, and so I'm talking to him. I say, "Okay, you know, like, I'm getting a vibe that he wants me to know that he knows the Puritans backward and forward, along with his struggles." So service is over. I'm talking to him. He says, can I talk to you?" I said, "Well, I'll tell you what." I said, "I've got to go into church school right now. But I said, one of my elders can talk to you, but I said, it's probably going to only give you a bit of time, and then after the church school, we'll talk to you. He goes, okay. So I grabbed one of the elders. Oh, actually, I grabbed a guy that wasn't an elder at this time. No, he's an elder now. Grabbed this guy who wasn't an elder. I said, and this guy said, I will be glad to talk to you, but if only, let's just do 10 minutes now, and then let's meet after church school, and then we can talk after church school. I looked. They never showed up in church school. And then I went home for lunch, and their cars were still there. And so I went over finally and said, what is going on, you know? And so I ended up talking to this guy longer. My soon-to-be elder went home, and I ended up talking longer. And so then we agreed to meet for breakfast the next day. And then he was 15 minutes late, and then he showed up, and then he started talking about, you know, all of his, you know, all of his abstract sin. And I stopped him and I said, you know, let me tell you something. I said, you know, what's interesting to me is that yesterday I asked you not to keep this guy longer than 10 minutes. He wanted to come to church school and that we would talk to you afterward, and you disregarded that. And then today we were supposed to meet and you were 15 minutes late. You showed up. You didn't even say, I'm sorry, I'm 15 minutes late. And you started talking about yourself and about the abstract sins that you hold. I said, I want you to know something. I said, I think you need to start confessing the sins that you commit that are obvious to everybody, rather than sort of dwelling in this imaginary world of, oh, woe is me. I'm so Puritan-esque that I have all these problems. You know, that's where people get, I think, where their orthodoxy trumps any genuine repentance that they might have. And I just think, now, that's not a reason to eschew orthodoxy. It's a reason to have our orthodoxy actually lived, is what I think. But anyway.
The Pharisees believed they were righteous because of their work.
Yeah.
We can become righteous because of our orthodoxy.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just wondering about... I mean, the person you described, I run into all the time.
Oh, yeah. Huh.
And I'm just wondering if it also doesn't have to do with just kind of emotional and social immaturity. Mm. I mean, the person talks like, I mean, you just wonder as you're listening to them, do you think that I'm actually buying this?
Mm. Yeah.
Is there saying, do you think I actually believe what you're saying?
Yeah.
I don't know. It just, yeah. It happens. It's a lot of self-deception.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's
and
true.
I think your solution, because my Reformed brothers, then the tendency is to be intellectual and not practical and not to go do. And your suggestion, go and do what you know is in front of you and take care of this obvious sin that's right in front of you.
Yeah, the obvious sin that's right.
Walking obedience.
Dangling right in front of your face.
Yeah, knowing and then applying.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And I think the opposite of what you're saying as far as. It's bottom line is pride. If we think that we sin so greatly, God can't forgive us, that's my pride.
That's right.
And vice versa, if somebody sinned against us so greatly, as believers, there's believers who will not forgive. I will not forgive you because I can't believe you did that to me.
Yeah.
And then, of course, Jesus confronts them.
Yeah.
Servant. But that's pride, too.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Wait a minute. You got to realize you are a wretched, miserable wretch that's been forgiven even more so.
If we ever begin to think like the latter person in Matt's example, what we need to think is, how did Jesus treat Judas, knowing who Judas was from the very beginning? Right? When you think about how Jesus treated Judas, like Judas never felt on the outs. He actually felt on the inside, right?
Yeah.
I was going to ask, when we're talking about genuine repentance, like instances of sin, patterns of sin, there's only 10 commandments, and we sin, we break all of them every day.
Yeah.
How do you know when you have an instance of sin as opposed to a pattern of sin? Like, I feel like there's times where, like, I'll really beat myself up if I've done something. Now it's like, I know I struggle with this. Should have done this. Confess it. You know, ask for forgiveness. You know, but again, like, it happens again. So how do you know when you're where you are, I guess, in that genuine repentance versus like that Judas, like, I regret I did this, but I'm not really getting out of it.
Well, I think that's a great question, and I think the answer to it is it is summarized in the Westminster Confession. And
he has his copy right here.
Hey, let me see that.
He carries it around
like
a rosary.
Just ignore him, Jordan.
He's jealous that he doesn't have a copy.
He's memorized.
All right. How would it be not the orthodoxy guy? I guess that's what I'm saying, right? Like, I carry it, but you know, I want to make sure.
Yeah. No, absolutely. So it's in chapter 15, section 2. Listen to this, and you'll realize why he carries this around. I'll start with 1, because it says by it, and you have to know what it is. So section 1 is, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. There are 3 things in that paragraph that are vital. The first is, you recognize the odiousness of your sins, the filthiness of sin. In other words, you see your sin for what it is. That's first. But not only that. See, that's where some guys get stuck. Right? Like the guy who says, you know, start the worship service off with how dirty we are. And you know, and you want to go, we're children. Like, aren't we children? Right? I'll remind you at some point along the way that you're a filthy sinner, but do we have to start that way, right? We're the church. Anyway, I digress. Obviously, you can feel my own position. But we need to understand the filthy nature of our sin. But we also need to apprehend the mercy of God revealed in Christ Jesus. So I need to understand the nature of my sin, and I need to understand the mercy of God. Where do I see both of those things? In the cross. It was the filthiness of sin that sent Christ to the cross, and it is on the cross that I apprehend the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, being punished for my sins. The third thing is that, notice this, notice that repentance does not include work. It includes purposing to live differently. Repentance does not include, repentance is not a work. Repentance is a realization that that's sinful, that's merciful, and my purpose now must change. My aim must be different. I must endeavor to walk in newness of life. And so my point to you is, if even in the pattern of sin, you're recognizing its odiousness, the apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, and purposing the next time to walk in newness of life, that to me is genuine repentance. That's the core of it. So you may beat yourself up, and likely should, if this is just that, you know, 60th time, right? Like that's the idea, right? But if these things are there, then this is what God has gifted you. Because remember, genuine repentance is a gift of grace, and God is working in you, still working in you, that which is pleasing in His sight. Yeah.
Wouldn't there be number 4? Would be like contrition, like, you know, Matt.
See, I think that would bring the work into it.
But that's after the purpose in your heart. Zacchaeus, you know, says today salvation is coming, so I'm going to give.
But I think that's good works.
4 times what I've given. So that's evidence in his heart that there's a change.
Evidence or good works, and that's next. Do you want me to read that chapter? That chapter's in there.
Right.
What's that chapter like? That chapter is 16.
That's true repentance when you.
But repent, what you need to keep in mind though is that faith and repentance are not works.
Right.
And so I endeavor, and then the repentance, I mean, when we parse it out, here's our orthodoxy, right? Our repentance, our orthodoxy in our view of repentance says, faith is not a work, neither is repentance. So once I endeavor new obedience, and I take that step, now I'm showing evidence, which becomes now the good works prepared in advance for me to do.
And just to encourage my brother, because when we have that conviction of sin that we purpose in our heart to repent, and then we start walking, I just lost my thoughts.
Well, you gave me one, so let me say it, and that is, if a person fails, right, to actually take that next step. For instance, if that person says, for instance, I see the filthiness of it, I apprehend the mercy of it, I'm going to endeavor to new obedience, and here's what I'm going to do. And he makes a list of three things. He says, tomorrow I'm going to enact these. And then tomorrow comes and he never enacts those. He will be in a less stable position.
Right?
Because he never shows forth, even to himself, the evidence of good works in his life.
The first step.
Yeah.
But, and I remember now what I was going to say, though, because we'll never be sinless. But the deal is, have you, in your conviction, taken those steps? And then maybe you fall again. But so our goal is to be sinless. We will never be sinless. But as we are redeemed and sanctified, then we will, it's a struggle. We're not going to be sinless. But
do you remember? I want to give this example, and you guys may totally disagree with me, but I want you to know, like, every time somebody gives that example, I think of Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash, you know, you get out of there. I want to tell you. I want to tell my friends. I want to tell the record community. Jesus is Lord. And then 3 weeks later, you know, he's in rehab. right? But the man, right? For what we know of him, confessed Christ and struggled with a sin that he wanted to overcome, right?
Amen.
I want to, you know, and see, there's a great story in the biography of J.G. Machen written by Ned Stonehouse. Here's this, you know, kind of prim proper gentleman from Baltimore, Maryland, who comes up to be a New Testament prof at New Westminster Seminary, which he founded. And the guy is constantly working with this drunk guy. And he's constantly pulling this guy out of the gutter, pulling him out of jail, you know. And the guy repents and confesses faith again and, you know, says, I want to live differently. And Machen is constantly walking by his side, you know. And I want to tell you something. If you ever walked with somebody like that, you want to give him one of these, right? Oh, hey, does that help you out? Come on, you know? And, but right, there's a sense in which, like, I know, you know, there's a sense in which sometimes you have to let out the line for people, and we're going to see Jonah has to drop to the bottom of the earth, and the text is telling us that. But sometimes you have to let people go to the bottom in different ways. But the fact of the matter is, these are examples of people who recognize that a man who repents in the midst of a pattern of sin is not evidence that the man's faith is negated.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And that's a hard, all right? And that's why I think the best thing to do is let God call it in the end. Right? We'll let God call it in the end. But if the man, that's why I say responsiveness is key. If you have a person who's responsive, I mean, this is how our session operates. If a person is responsive to us, even in the midst of their sin, we'll continue to work with them in an informal way, continuing to shepherd them and so on and so forth. It's the minute that the person says, I'm no longer working with you, you guys are out in the lunch, and I'm going to continue to do this, and I don't care. That's when that's when things usually turn to formal discipline in a church that practices church discipline like that, where it has to, you know, either suspend from the table, put people out, and so on.
Yeah, so, you know, in our organization, if you do ministry long enough, good Christians sin, mm-hmm. and they get their lives get blown up. And so we came up with an acrostic. When you've been hit with an RPG, you know, from the enemy,
yeah.
and life has got blown up, then we have this acrostic. Are they repentant? Is there purity? Is there growth? And is there service? So we don't care what you've done. If you're in that current status, you're qualified to come back to serve. But we've had to take people off the front line and set them aside
sure.
and minister to them until they got back on their feet.
Yeah.
But as the church just wants to throw them out and say, oh, you're done. And like, we want to see the attitude.
Well, but this, see, this is why that's the case. The reason why that's the case is because the church has bought into the world's diagnoses.
Yes.
Right? And so as the church has bought in to the world, the church feels itself in need of bowing to the world in terms of the world's solutions to things. I mean, and, you know, I want to say that the church has not always been as wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. But I think that if the church is only as wise as a worldly serpent, it's lacking in the crucial grace of the Lord Jesus. So, yeah. Yeah, go on.
Yes, and that further on in chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession is kind of like what you were saying in regard to your friend that you were talking to, that we ought not to content ourselves with a general repentance, but it's our duty to repent of our particular sins particularly.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Absolutely. And I think that hits it right on the head. Well, let me press on and notice he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. This is what he says later on in chapter 2. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? That means he's fleeing from the temple. I want you to think about what that means. We'll get there in the text. But that means he's fleeing from the God who has provided atonement for sins. You know, it's in Psalm 73 that we read, you know, the guy, the psalmist Asaph, you know, he's like, you know, wanting to tear out his hair because he watches the world around him. He seems like the world around him is always thriving, and he's not. And then he says this halfway through the psalm. He says, I went into the temple and I beheld their end. How so? In the sacrifice. You see, he recognized that either the Messiah or the promised one was going to bear the curse for him, or he was going to bear the curse himself. And so he recognizes that the wicked man who seems to prosper is going to bear the curse. And so it's ultimate things that write his current vision, his present vision. And so he's fleeing from the presence of the temple. He's fleeing from the God who atones for sin. That's amazing when you think about it. But I want you to know, running does not extinguish knowledge. This is what we talked about earlier. We said the voice is, like my voice is still in my child's head. When they do something that they know I don't approve of, they can hear me. They can hear me say, I wouldn't do that. You know? And that's the point. Running does not extinguish what Jonah knows. Now, notice when you contrast that with the sailors on the ship. Verse 9. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. What's the sailor's question? Look at the preceding verse. Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And then he gives that's what he knows. That's the voice in his head that he can't escape from. It doesn't matter if he goes all the way to Joppa. He knows that. I fear the God of heaven and earth. Can't escape that voice. And so he's orthodox, but he's not repentant. The great thing about it is that voice stays with him. The evidence, what do you do? Think about what he says. What does he say in that? What do you do? And he says, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God who made the sea and the dry land. What do you do? Tells him who he is. Tells him what he fears. Tells him his orthodoxy. What do you do? Silence. I'm a prophet of God. Card carrying. Right? Nope. Silence. He's fleeing. And he's active in doing it. He's fleeing the presence of God. Now, what does he say? And this is the striking thing that I want you to notice, and we'll stop in this next second here. He says, pick me up, throw me overboard, because I'd rather die than listen to God at this point in my life. Now, we read this, and we think about the VeggieTales or the kids' stories, you know, pick me up and throw me in, you know. And no, this is the wayward child saying, this is the wayward child saying, not the God that I was raised with. Right? And I'll never come back. I'd rather die than go back to that. You know, that's what we're dealing with here. And there's a little bit of Jonah in us. There's a little bit of Jonah in every prodigal child. Right? There's actually a lot of Jonah in every prodigal child. Okay, so we'll wind it up there, and we'll pick up with where are you going next. Let's pray as we close out. Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given, for the blessing of life in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you love our children more than we can possibly imagine, more than we can love them ourselves. And Lord, thank you that we have a story like this one that reminds us what a Heavenly Father looks like who pursues his covenant children. So bless us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Jeff.
Yeah.